Praise the Lord, saints. My name is Ken Diller. I'm a professor of biomedical engineering at the University of Texas at Austin, where I've taught for the last 42 years. So I've got second generation students who have come through by now. I've also met with the church in Austin for 42 years. And I'm here to share today with you about the topic of science and the Bible. This has been of interest to me since I was a college student and received the Lord. I'm an engineer, so I was studying science, and I realized there is a broadly held perception that there is a problem between having faith as a Christian and embracing science in an unreserved way. So for the last half century that I've been a Christian, I have given myself to really dig into some of the depths of science and the Bible. And as you can see from the title, my strong word to you is there is no problem at all. Science and Bible are harmonious. They're not the same thing, though. They are different. And I'll spend a little bit of time here with you to talk about that. Now, I realize that this controversy, or alleged controversy, turns up quite often on campus. And in fact, over the decades that I've been teaching at the University of Texas, I've known some other very prominent professors there who use their platform as a faculty member teaching students to fulfill their strongly held objective to destroy the faith of Christian students. They're quite aggressive about this. And in my view, this is malicious, it is pernicious, and it's evil. And furthermore, it's groundless. And if you dig down to the base of the sorts of things you can see that they say, what you find is just a groundless accusation. I liken it to a wimp rubber ducky as far as its intellectual support goes. And so one of my primary burdens here is that you all would be equipped such that if you ever encounter this sort of a situation, maybe from a professor, maybe from another student, that there would be no way that your faith would be shaken. That kind of information you can just shed off of your back like water. Okay? If anything, your faith should be strengthened. Now, science and the Bible is, believe it or not, the topic of a course that I teach at the University of Texas. This is a full credit course. It's an entire semester long. You take that course, you get credit toward your graduation. And guess what my textbook is? Okay? We read this book every class period, including the footnotes. And the format of the course is grades are based primarily on your discussion contributions in class and on weekly essays. And I've got a whole menu of topics I go through in the course that address some of the so-called hot buttons related to science and the Bible. Every single week, the students have to write an essay about their take on whatever the topics. We cover the scientific method, which is pretty straightforward. But then we spend many weeks on origins. Origin of the universe, origin of life, origin of you and me, evolution, you know, common descent, mutations. Eventually, we have a week on the new creation, which nobody's ever heard of, and some other topics. I even give them a week on thermodynamics, which gives most of the students a headache. So with that as a background, then I'd like to touch on some of the points on the outline here. Roman 1 is the first word of the title, which is science. Science enables us to understand how the physical creation functions. Science is wonderful. I've spent the last more than 50 years practicing science. I enjoy it absolutely. I look forward to going to work all the time and doing science with my students. Now, what science does is enable us to understand how things work. Mainly, it's described by processes. We write equations to quantify what those processes are. Science depends on being able to observe what is happening and to make measurements of to put a number on that. You know, we can observe with our eyes, but oftentimes our observations are taken with various kinds of instruments that we hook up to computers, and you can read what is saying on the computer. So in that sense, it's quite objective. Science also is impersonal. And so that means if somebody wants to measure the effect of gravity, you can go, anybody with a properly designed experiment can go anywhere on the earth and measure the effect of gravity. It has no relationship to who you are. This provides a lot of comfort for people because they can hang their persona on something that is impersonal. And in fact, we've been talking about preaching the gospel, and oftentimes you will encounter people hiding from a personal relationship with the Lord by saying, well, I'm a scientist. And if you're a scientist, then you can be impersonal about what you are doing. Now, science demands proofs of its results and its outcome. Let me say, as Christian believers, one of our well-known verses is 2 Corinthians 5:7, which says, "We walk by faith, not by sight." You can flip that verse and say science walks by sight and not by faith. If I were giving a scientific paper here and I'd say, well, I've done all this work and so forth and here are my results and they're based on my faith, there'd be a big hook come from off stage and go around my neck and drag me off. That's not tolerated. You have to be able to prove what is going on. That is very, very different from our experience as believers. So, to put things simply, science can tell us how things happen, and that's very, very powerful. But it cannot tell us why things are happening. Why is gravity working? You know, we know all kinds of things about how gravity functions. I'll show you my poor ability. I got about 4 inches there. Anyway, I proved gravity is quite functional. And we could describe all sorts of things, masses and accelerations and so forth. But science has nothing to say about the why. Okay? So that leads us to the Bible. Roman number 2. Now I'm going to invite you virtually to join me in my class. My class is, by design, limited to a small number of students. There are only 18 students allowed to enroll. I've been getting emails all summer long. I'm trying to register for your course, but I can't get in. It's filled. Well, keep trying on the computer. I have no control over that. So there's 18 of us, plus myself, plus a young campus brother is the assistant. So 20 altogether. And we meet in the main building at the University of Texas, and we're in an elegant paneled conference room, sitting around a large wooden table. It's a very impressive environment. Everybody, every day, is required to bring their textbook to class, and they'll have reading assignments. All reading assignments include the footnotes. Okay? And so the first day of class, I wanted to figure out who are the students who signed up for this course. So we went around, and this is in Texas. And so as one would expect, there were a good number of students who at an early age had accepted the Lord. They were in good Christian families. They were church-going, committed to the Lord. Every intention of living a life for the Lord. Okay? So that's one side. I found it quite remarkable that there also were quite a number of avowed atheists who, for some reason, signed up for that course. Praise the Lord. I was very glad they were there. They really helped the conversations, the discussions. And then there were students spread all in between. A good number of whom had some kind of a religious background. So I asked them, look, here is our textbook. You're going to have weekly essays to write about what the Bible says about these various topics. I would like to know what your viewpoint is of the contents of the Bible. Why do we have the Bible? Why is the Bible in our hands? And with that vast variety of students, I was amazed. They all had basically the same answer. That is, the Bible tells us how we should live our lives so we can get to heaven and meet God. That's what the believers thought who had been going to church for years and years and years. And that's what the atheists thought. They weren't practicing it, but they thought people would take the Bible. That's just their Christian version of the rule book. This is the Christian version of what lots and lots of other religions offer, which is a pathway up to God. Okay? Wow. So I said, that's not at all what the Bible says, and I don't want you writing essays, and you don't want to write essays like this because I'm going to grade them. So if you write an essay about what the Bible is saying, I want you to write about what the Bible really says. So let's open our Bibles, and we're all sitting around the conference table, and everybody's got this great big black book right in front of them, and say, let's see what the Bible says at the very beginning. And I actually put into the outline, you see my notes are falling out of the Bible, that's because I use it. The first two sentences of the first footnote in the Bible. which I absolutely love. The Bible, composed of two testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament, is the complete written divine revelation of God to man. The major revelation in the entire Bible is the unique divine economy of the unique triune God. Praise the Lord for such a vision of what the Bible is. So, eventually, atheists were writing weekly about God's economy. Absolutely wonderful. I asked, has anybody ever heard of God's economy? Put up your hand. No hands went up. And so we spent weeks and weeks with essays about God's economy. I like that this is the first footnote. It's the start of the first footnote you encounter when you read the Bible. In fact, this reminds me of Brother Jose Luis's fellowship the other night about reading the Bible. I've known Jose Luis for decades. When he was a PhD student at UT, he used to come to my house for dinner all the time. He bought a meal plan with us. And so I've enjoyed fellowship with him for a long time. And we very much have the same view of reading the Bible. He said it's really good to read the Old and the New Testaments once every 2 years. And actually, I have my own plan for reading the Bible. And I read the Old and New Testament with all the footnotes in 2 years. In just a small amount of time every day, it goes right along. On the other hand, if the Lord leads to read just the New Testament with the footnotes, that's in 1 year. So I get all the New Testament, all the footnotes in 1 year. And I cannot tell you how many times I have been through this. And I so much appreciate, after decades of practicing this, being constituted with what is between these covers, the text plus the enlightening footnotes, as opposed to however else I would have spent the time that I have invested, mainly early in the mornings, in reading these Bibles. In fact, I'm an engineering professor, but I'm teaching a course on the Bible. I've never taken a course in the Bible in my life, but I've been in the church life for decades, and I've read the Bible over and over again, and it is absolutely a joy to do that. So I would keep on the encouragement, make time to be in your Bible. Now, let me jump down to Roman numeral 3. Sometimes you will be told that to adopt the Christian faith is intellectual suicide. You know what that is? That is a bold, fat, floppy, exposed lie. And in fact, I use, as some of the science textbooks that we go through in my course, books that have been written by some of the top thinkers in the world, in the realm of science, who are very, very sincere believers. I've got a couple of names there, but I know lots and lots of people like this. I've got shelves full in my bookcase full of books like this. Some of the most brilliant thinkers in the world who are strongly, strongly committed Christians. It is rubbish. And then the thought belongs in the rubbish that there is any basis that you are giving up something intellectually if you are practicing the Christian faith. That just does not hold water. Now, So don't let anybody tell you that. Yeah, they may have their own reasons for doing it, but what they're saying is groundless. Taking care of the time here, I would like to, however, introduce another Roman numeral into the outline. As I was doing some final preparation for this talk, there was an item that eventually I just felt in my spirit, the Lord is not allowing me to not talk about it. And that is the following. You can call this Roman added part of the outline, the two great mysteries concerning man. The two great mysteries concerning man. These two are some of the most profound characteristics that humans have that have never been explained by science or by scientific processes. How did we come about to be this way? Okay, the first great mystery is, where did man come from? All of a sudden, with our amazingly advanced intellectual, social, creative, innovative capabilities that just absolutely cannot be explained by any known scientific process. A lot of times, you hear it with no substantiation as being via evolution from chimpanzees to humans. But if you look at the data, and top evolutionary scientists have done this, and the honest conclusion, if you're really honest about what the data says, there's no way to describe that. Particularly, a characteristic of humans that is ubiquitous throughout all cultures is an ability to be aware of God. And to go with that, a desire to worship God. Now, we practice that as Christians, but that is manifested in cultures and has been throughout the ages of humanity. Science can't say, how did this very unique species end up here? Just like that, all of a sudden, on the timescales across which evolution occurs. Well, in order for God to achieve his economy, there was a special need. And that special need is to have humans on the earth at the center of his creation. So if you go to the Bible, you're probably very familiar with Genesis 1, 26 through 28. It says, God created man in his own image, after his likeness, to have dominion over all his creation. And furthermore, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says, God breathed into man the spirit of life. And so, in order to provide the vehicle, the platform, for God to achieve his economy, he needed a living being in his image, after his likeness, into which he could put his life. Okay? So, science doesn't know how that happened, but the Bible says, which tells us that footnote says, the Bible tells us who God is, what God's purpose is, and how God achieves that purpose by man participating in his economy. Okay? So in order to accomplish that, God had to take care of the first great mystery. Second great mystery is, who taught Adam to speak? Or you could say, where did human language come from? The study
We're a little bit ahead of schedule. If you want to go to 4:45, feel free.
Okay. A special dispensation with a little bit more time. I've been jumping over a bunch of stuff. Thank you, Brother Ken. So, among linguists, which is absolutely a fascinating science, there's been brilliant studies about how languages evolve, how new languages emerge. But the question of questions is, how did languages get started? Again, there's no answer. It's known that only humans have the ability to use language in a creative way, an advanced sort of way, for communication. But it is also known that every human has to be taught how to use language. If a human is not taught how to use language, it does not spontaneously occur. So given those facts, then we realize, okay, you learned how to use language from your parents and from your siblings and your neighbors and whomsoever else. Your parents learned from their parents and the grandparents and great-grandparents and so on and so on. And eventually, you get back to Adam. And so that is my question. Who taught Adam to speak? Where did human language originate? Let's consider God's economy. How important is language for God to achieve His economy? Well, God is the Word. Okay? The Bible surely is the Word. As I stand here, my memory fails me as to how many languages the Bible has been translated into, but it's a phenomenally large number that is four digits. I can't tell you what it is right now. After I received the Lord, when I was in college, one of my good Christian friends and his wife gave their lives to become Bible translators with Wycliffe. And they've been off translating the Bible into very new languages their whole lifetime. You know, I'm a pretty old guy, and they are too. I looked them up on Google, and that's what they've given their lives to do, is to get the Bible into new languages so people can know God, God's purpose, and how He achieves His purpose with His economy. How do we pray? Well, we have to use language. We heard very good fellowship this morning about fellowship. How do we fellowship together that the church could be built? It's all by using language. I have thoroughly, thoroughly enjoyed your singing. And I've noticed every song you sing, it's not just hummed. You use words, very meaningful words. Okay? And so it goes on and on. You can just find lots and lots of ways that language is essential in order for God to achieve His economy. I'll give you a 5-second demo. Now, how much did you get out of my being here with you during the period when I was not using language? Okay, so I hope you're convinced that language is essential for God to achieve His economy. But science doesn't tell us. The most brilliant linguists don't know how language got started. Well, I'll bet if we go to the Bible, we can find out, according to God's economy, how language might have gotten started. And once again, we'll go to Genesis chapter 2, and about halfway through Genesis, there's Adam at the garden. And what is happening? God is speaking to Adam, basically telling him how to live for his economy. And how is that? You partake of the tree of life and avoid that other tree that brings in death. So you've been getting a lot of practice this week partaking of the tree of life, and you're getting a huge equipping to go back onto the campuses and spread the gospel. Well, what is, and so God spoke to Adam about how to live for his economy. What is the very next thing that happens then in Genesis 2? God brings all of the animals to Adam, and he says, give each one of them their name. So clearly, Adam at that point had been equipped with language out of his fellowship that he had had with God. So we have the proper vessel to receive God's life and exercise that life in the Spirit. And we have the ability for man to communicate with God, man to communicate the things of God amongst man. And now God's economy is launched. So these are the two great mysteries concerning man that science has not been able to say anything at all about, but which we see, according to God's economy, that he has made full provision for. So I see this as part of the interface between science and the Bible. Science can tell us a lot of things in the visible, physical realm, but it is not at all able to deal with anything in the spiritual realm. I put in a section here on the new creation, and I now have just a brief time to touch on that. The new creation, of course, exists right now. The new creation is all the believers who have received God's life into them. So we are absolutely in a unique situation in the history of the universe, going back 13.7 billion years. Okay? It's only been since the time of Christ's resurrection when he became the life-giving spirit so he could impart his spirit into man as man opened to him, that the two spirits could be mingled as one and become the new creation. So here we are. Obviously, we're in the old creation, you know. We got flesh, and we also have souls. College is a big exercise of your soul. And being a college professor is a huge exercise of the soul. Take care of all the students. But so we're in the old creation. We have to take care of that. But we're also in the new creation. Science has no way of detecting the reality of the new creation. So a lot of times you may hear, Christian faith, you can't prove that. You can't prove that God is real. Therefore, I'm not going to acknowledge it. I won't accept it because you can't prove it. Well, that is, in my opinion, rather a silly statement. Science has no tools. There is no scientific transducer that you can plug into any one of us and flip it on and detect the activity in our spirit. It doesn't exist, and it never will. However, Many of the most real things in existence are in the spiritual realm. Like I said, I've been a Christian for about a half a century, and I can testify in my experience, the most real things to me are emanating from my spirit, not from all the physical stimuli that we live in here. And so, to be a Christian is a very, very personal experience. You have the very God living within you. It can't be more personal than that. Contrast that to science that is, by definition, by its nature, very impersonal. And so sometimes in preaching the gospel, your job may be to help people jump across that bridge from existing only in the impersonal realm of science to having a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. And a lot of people don't see that. A lot of professors that I know that I talked about at the beginning, you know, they say, well, the only realm of reality is in science. If you can't see it, if you can't experience it somehow physically, then it's not real. Well, that's like saying, I have my own sandbox right here, and I happen to be very, very good at building castles in this sandbox. And this sandbox is the impersonal realm of science. And I will not acknowledge anything that is not inside my own sandbox here. And I happen to be king of sandboxes around University XYZ. Okay? And I'm going to diss on anything that doesn't fit into my sandbox. Well, that's just kind of, that may be an arrogant attitude, or it may be somebody hiding behind a cloak of being impersonal so they don't have to be personal with God, so they don't have to be personal with Jesus. So if you encounter that, that can direct your prayer for that person. You know, we heard this morning, God loves everybody. God has a burden for everybody. And so if you encounter this, this can be an open door for you to pray that way. So I believe it's time for me to finish up, even with my granted extra time. And so let me go to the final point on the outline, and that is as follows. Number one, as I've noted, the whole issue of what you believe about science in the Bible, how old the earth is, there's a lot of very many sincere Christians who have bought the thought that everything is only 6,000 years old. And to a lot of these people, that has been presented in such a way that it becomes a foundational part of their faith. And they are in fear of thinking anything else. Well, the fact of the matter is, what you believe about that, what you believe about any of the things I've been speaking about here, is not a part of our foundational faith that defines whether or not we're Christians. Okay? That's just a matter of whether or not we have the Lord Jesus inside of us. Okay? So when I encounter somebody like that, if that's where they are with the Lord, that's between them and the Lord. And I have had absolutely wonderful, glorious fellowship with people who are diametrically opposed to my viewpoint on these sorts of things. So point is, be in a guard. Don't get caught in making enemies, in causing a division with other believers over these sorts of things. Because what you believe about how science and the Bible fit together is not a basic part of being a Christian. On the other hand, I want everybody to be thoroughly confident, comfortable, established, and secure in your Christian faith. And so if you encounter some aggressive person who may be have been the state champion debater or whatever, and they can talk the legs off a dog or whatever, don't worry about it. Yeah, you know your faith is solid, and if there's somebody that you encounter that tries to put you down that way, just you have to see what the Lord's doing. Turn your back and walk away. Pray for them. Maybe you feel led to share something. But this is the third point. My objective is not to equip anybody, including myself, to win arguments. Winning an argument doesn't accomplish anything except whoever wins the argument gets inflated in their flesh, and that accomplishes nothing positive. Okay, so I hope that all of you, as you're back on your campuses, have wonderful ways to go on with the Lord in His body, in His economy. And if you encounter any of these science and the Bible issues, that you are equipped to handle them in spirit in a positive way. Okay, time's up. Praise the Lord.